Well, back to Luke's Gospel, so please come with me to the reading, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 929. We come to the parable of the minas, spelled M-I-N-A-S. Now, where is Jesus? On his way to Jerusalem for the last time. The cross is now only days away. But that's not in the minds of the people. As Jesus processes towards Jerusalem, the holy city, so in their minds, everything seems to be pointing to the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. Now think of it. Just for a moment, you're a Jew. Put yourself into the shoes of a first century Jew. Ever since you can remember, people have spoken to you about the coming of the kingdom of God. In the days before your granddad died, he spoke to you, and you can never forget what he said. As he lay there, he raised his hand in blessing, and he said to you, "May the Lord set up his kingdom in your lifetime." And Sabbath after Sabbath, in the synagogue, as the scriptures have been opened, the rabbis have told you about the last days when the reign of God will break in upon the earth. And you dreamed of that day when Israel, when the nation, will be reborn, when we will be restored to our former glory, as in the days of King David, when the hated Romans will be punished, when the Gentiles will be subject to Israel's king. Yes, when the Son of David, Messiah, will come and reign as king in Jerusalem, sitting upon the throne of his Father. A new golden age, the long promised salvation. So can you see yourself a Jew dreaming of the coming of the kingdom of God? And now as you watch Jesus processing steadily towards Jerusalem, you can't stop yourself from wondering whether the long-promised day is here, whether it really has come in my lifetime. After all, what do they call this man? We thought about it a few weeks ago, chapter 18, verse 39. They call him Son of David. And at his word, lives are made new. Then Jesus says to blind Bartimaeus, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Yes, God is among us. And what does this man talk about? "Today," he says to Zacchaeus, "salvation has come to this house." He speaks of salvation. And you're busy doing the arithmetic. An expectation and fulfillment, in your mind at least, are coming closer and closer and closer. And you're looking at this man, you're thinking, couldn't this not be the Messiah? And if it is, he's going to Jerusalem. Is he coming to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom? Is the kingdom of God imminent? And you're talking about it, and everyone else is talking about it. And there's a buzz in the air. And there's excitement and expectation, and these things are nearing fever pitch. So what does Jesus do? What does the king say? He tells them a parable. Verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So here's a parable to dampen down expectations, to put right their misunderstanding of God's word. And ladies and gentlemen, young people, boys and girls, here is a parable actually to shake us all. Were you listening to the reading? Why is it important? Because in the reading, Jesus is speaking directly to me. This is not a distant voice echoing down through the centuries. Jesus is here tonight by his Spirit. He speaks to me now. And he says, everyone in this room is in this parable. You're in this parable somewhere. And with language like verse 17, "Well done, good servant," and verse 22, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant," and verse 27, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me," I'd better listen, had I not? So let's remind ourselves about the parable, let's discover its meaning, and then we'll apply it to our hearts. So 3 points tonight. Point number one, the parable, verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, it means what it says, but it probably means a lot more to first century Jews than it means to us. When King Herod the Great died, he left his kingdom, Judea, the land of the Jews, to his son and heir Archelaus. But the kingdom was not his to give. Why? Well, because the Romans were in charge. So before his son could receive the kingdom for himself, he had to travel to a far country. He had to travel to Rome to receive his kingdom from Caesar. So Jesus takes that event, that well-known event, and he weaves it into the parable, though of course he's not talking about Herod's son. But before the nobleman leaves, he calls his servants, and he commits into their care a sum of money, verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Well, how much is a mina? So a man would earn in about 3 months. So how much do you earn in 3 months? It's not a massive amount, is it? But it's substantial, not to be sniffed at. It's a lot. So 10 servants, a mina each, and with this charge, do business till I come, says the nobleman. Work hard, work for me, don't rest until I return. He's asking a question, isn't he? How diligent will you be? How trustworthy are you? Will you employ all your powers in my service for my kingdom? You could say it's almost a test, isn't it? It's almost saying, well, if I can trust you with one mina, when I return and the kingdom is mine, how much more I can trust you with? But if you fail with just with one mina, well, which of you is really my servant? Which of you will prove yourself to be a good servant? Do business till I come. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Going back to Herod the Great. Have you got any strong opinions about Herod the Great? Well, the Jews certainly did. Not only was he a Gentile ruling over the Jews, but he was also a tyrant. If you remember, this is the man who ordered the murder of all baby boys of two and under in and around Bethlehem, not long after Jesus was born. So when his son, Herod's son, went to Caesar to receive the kingdom, the Jews sent a delegation after his son to plead, Caesar, no more Herods! don't let this man reign over us! And they were unsuccessful. So again, Jesus takes something that's well known, that's in the news, that they would be familiar with, takes that event and he weaves it into this parable. Though, of course, he's not talking about the rule of a despot. We will not have this man to reign over us is not the language of legitimate protest, but here in this parable it's the language of unbridled hatred and treason. We will not have this man to reign over us. Do those words strike a chord? Well, verse 15, the nobleman returns. The kingdom is now his. And so it was when he'd returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. To each servant, a mina. To each servant, the responsibility to use it for their master's good. So how faithful have the servants been while the master has been away? It's time to give account of what they've done. It's a day of great solemnity, isn't it? It's a day of reckoning. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Wonderful. This servant's worked his socks off. What can we say about him? Well, we could say that his master's service is his life. He loves his master. He's worked every day with his master in mind. In fact, he's been training as though his master will return at any moment. I've no time to waste. He's worked so hard. The one has become ten. In fact, you could say he's been laboring as though his master's actually present for the hard work he's put in. Master, your miner has earned 10 miners. It's a massive return, isn't it? He's multiplied it by 10. So what does the master say? Verse 17, well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. If I can trust you with something as little as a miner, oh, I can trust you with much, much more. Have authority over 10 cities. Do you see? Faithfulness in very little secures a glorious destiny. Says the master, having invested your life in my service, now come and share the benefits. Reign with me. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, master, your miner has earned 5 miners. Okay, the last one was 1 10. This one's multiplied his 1 into 5. He's not been as diligent or as hard-working as the first, but neither has he been unfaithful. And is the master unjust? On the contrary, he says to him, you too will have your reward. It'll be a reward in proportion to your faithfulness. Verse 19, you also be over 5 cities. And now verse 20, another servant. He too has been given a miner. He too has had every opportunity to serve his master. But has he? Verse 20. Master, here is your miner, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. I was too frightened to do anything. And with good cause. You're hard on failures. You exploit your servants. You're the sort of master who asks too much. So I thought the safest thing to do with such a master is to do nothing. But I have kept that miner of yours safe. I've wrapped it up in my hanky. Here it is. Take it back. So what would the master say? He tears his excuses to pieces, doesn't he? Verse 22, he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, a hard man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. You were frightened because I expect a lot from people. If that's what you really believed, then you should have worked all the harder, or at least verse 23, put my money in the bank so it could earn some interest. Even the least would have been acceptable. But you haven't even done that, have you? So who do you think you're fooling? Too frightened to do anything? It's all my fault because I'm hard on my servants. If you really believe that, the last thing you would have done is to take that miner and wrap it up in your hanky and do nothing. Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You simply thought, why should I bother? The master won't be back for ages, if ever. Where's the urgency? Why bother putting myself out? You wicked servant. It's a servant only in name, isn't he? Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give it to him who has 10 miners. But they said, well, he's already got 10 miners. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, or more will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. To the trustworthy, says Jesus, more will be given. Their diligence returns in blessings on their head. The master, far from being a hard man, He's faithful, kind, generous. You might say his good and faithful servant is like his master. But the wicked, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. But that's not the end of the story. What about those who never pretended to be anything but the nobleman's enemies? They never pretended to be servants. They're just his enemies. They're the ones who sent the delegation saying, we don't want him. Those who hate him, what of them? Well, as we said, this is a day of reckoning. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Well, that's the parable. So point number two, what's it all about? Have you worked it out? Parables are riddles. Some people just see a riddle and say, oof. But if you really want to know, the door will open and it'll bring you in. And you'll understand spiritual truth. So if you want to go in through the door, do you want to understand what it's saying, what it means? Have you worked it out? Well, who's the nobleman? He's Jesus Christ. Did he go to Jerusalem to sit upon a throne? No. They nailed him to a cross. When Pilate said to the crowd, behold your king, they simply cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Yes, verse 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. But it didn't end there. The king went to Jerusalem. He was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. He returned to his Father. He went into a far country to receive a kingdom. Not a little scrap of Palestine, but the universe itself. Not to sit on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, but to sit upon the throne of heaven. Do you see? He returns to the Father to receive the kingdom. Daniel puts it like this. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, coming, this is coming now to the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Paul puts it like this, I'm sure you know these words, therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The fulfillment of those promises of the coming of the kingdom is so much more glorious than ever the Jews expected. It hadn't even entered their heads, the sheer scale of what would be taking place. And the day is coming when the king will return. It will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And on that day he will make all things new. This weary, dying, cursed, dreary universe will be swept clean of the curse. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And the kingdom of God really will have come in all its fullness. And Jesus will reign. And his faithful servants will reign with him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And for 2,000 years, we've been waiting for his return. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, who then are the servants? Well, they're all who name the name of Jesus, aren't they? They're all who profess to be his disciples. They're all who say, I'm a Christian. And to each is entrusted a minor, the responsibility of living for Jesus, the responsibility of working hard to advance the kingdom of God. Now, Christian friends, to each of us, Christ has entrusted a minor, hasn't he? The hours of the day, the strength in my body, the gifts in my keeping, the opportunities to do good, the work of the kingdom. And what does Jesus say, verse 13? He says, do business till I come. Well, he's yet to come, so I'm to do business. He says, use what I've given to you to increase my kingdom and to glorify my name. Work hard, work faithfully, work urgently, work now. Don't delay. Don't do nothing. Don't live for yourself as though I will never return. Because sooner than you think, I will be here to settle the accounts. Yes, but 2,000 years. Yes, but don't you see? What does the delay do? It separates, doesn't it? It's drawing a line. It separates the true from the false. Those who say they are Christians and really are, and those who say they are Christians and are not. It separates the faithful from the wicked. Those who really do love their master from those who say they do but can't be bothered, who are servants in name only. Do you see, when Jesus returns, it really will be the day of reckoning. The nobleman, the servants, well, who then are the citizens who hate him? The ones we're told about in verse 14. We will not have this man to reign over us. Who are they? Well, have you worked that one out? Is it you? It's those who would never ever claim to be Christians. Don't call me a Christian. I'm not a Christian. Those who live in Christ's world, enjoying Christ's blessings, going to want nothing to do with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. Do you send a delegation after Christ? I was talking to a man who was doing some work on my car. We were getting on fine. He was cheery, friendly. So I said the wrong thing. I told him I was a Christian. And he'd done the work, and before we parted, I wanted to give him a little something to read about the King, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to that point, everything had been fine, cheery, friendly, smiling. Everything changed. His reaction was disproportionate. He said, "Don't talk to me. There is no God. Don't talk to me." And he walked off down into his little office. So I followed him. I said a few words to him, just a few words, and he wouldn't even look at me. You know when people look straight past you? So angry. Because I said I was a Christian. That's what I said. And because I wanted to give him something to read. This world is full of those who hate the King. Hate his servants, hate his laws. They're fine. As long as you don't bring the King into it. What about you? Do you send delegations? Are you fine until somebody starts to talk about Jesus and even the name? You feel somehow, feel embarrassed even just to hear the name. Stir something up in you, yes? What makes you react? Okay, point number three then. Because it's time we applied all this to ourselves, isn't it? So let's take this parable and apply it to our hearts and lives. Christian friends, what is Jesus looking for? Verse 17, and he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful." What Christ is looking for, Christian friend, is faithfulness. Into my hand he has pressed a mina. He says to me, "Do business till I come." So what are you doing? Are you like that first servant? Master, your miner has earned 10 miners. Not long after the M1 was opened, a man jumped into his car with a few friends, and he drove at breakneck speed all the way to London. His foot was hard down all the way. It was reckless. At the end of his journey, he parked the car, and he turned to his shaken passengers and said with a note of triumph, "Never knowingly overtaken." That's a 10-miner Christian. They are reckless. They are flat out for Jesus Christ. They are never knowingly overtaken. Is that you? Does your life betray a full-on love for Jesus, such that if you had 1,000 lifetimes, you'd gladly spend them all for him? He's as precious to you today as he was when you first believed. But you've got to say, no, actually he's more precious today. Because he's filled up more and more spaces in my life with just the wonders of his love, with himself. He has my heart, he has everything. And you serve him with that urgency as one who longs to hear, "Well done, good servant." There's a whole heaven in those words that he should just say to me, "Well done. I'll take that. That's all I need to hear." Well, your reward will be in proportion to your faithfulness. And Jesus says, great faithfulness, even in something as small as the life he's given us to live. There'll be a great reward. Have authority over 10 cities. So what are you doing? Are you like the second servant? Never knowingly overtaken? Oh, when you're on the M1, you drive much more carefully. Master, your miner has earned 5 miners. Faithful? Yes. But even when you're driving fast for Jesus, your foot is always covering the brake. Never really quite sure whether you should be going that fast for him. And you cover the brake, and it doesn't take much to get you to slow down. You want to go too fast. You're happy to see other Christians go whizzing by and overtaking you. That's okay. I don't mind that. I don't mind seeing them overtake me and take up the strain. But I'm doing okay. There's faithfulness. And Christian friend, because there's less diligence in time, your reward will be proportionate in eternity. 5 miners only yields 5 cities. It's a lesser reward because this servant was less faithful. When he could have put his foot down harder, he kept taking it off. Perhaps kept pulling in every now and again. What are you doing? Are you like the third servant? You too are sitting in a car. And apparently, you're on the same road as the Christians. And everyone thinks you are a Christian. Only your car's not moving. It's not going to the same destination as all the others that are going past you. Why is that? Well, look at verse 20. Then another came saying, "Master, here is your miner, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." So he's kept the miner safe, hasn't he? Hasn't spent it, hasn't squandered it. Gives it back. He's apparently done nothing wrong. But that's just it, isn't it? He's done nothing. He's sitting in a stationary vehicle. And as all the servants pass him, maybe he says, he waves and says, "I'll see you there." But he won't. He's not going to the same destination as them. Do you see? Because of what he's failed to do, because of the absence of good and faithful and fruitful service, because his life, unlike theirs, is not bound up with his master's service, what is he called? "Out of your own mouth," verse 22, "I will judge you, you wicked servant." He looked like the genuine thing. He looked like a real servant. But he wasn't. He failed the test. There was no love for the master. No desire to put himself out for the kingdom of God. No urgency. of living for Jesus because Jesus never had his heart. Is that you? And maybe you're thinking, well, this is supposed to be a gospel sermon. But it is. This is a gospel sermon. It's a gospel sermon being preached to those who confess themselves to be Christians. God's word is speaking to you. What are you doing for Jesus? You don't have to do bad things for Jesus to call you wicked. It's a shocking thought, isn't it? Just the absence of good things. What we sometimes call sins of omission, things you should do but never do. My life's not that bad. Yes, but Jesus says, well, but where's the good? Where's the positive fruit of a life lived for me? Where's the positive fruit of love for me? Because if you really love me, it'll be there. See what he's saying? If you expect to serve a glorified Christ on his return, then serve him today. If you expect to wear the crown, then take up your cross today and follow Jesus. My friend, what's in your handkerchief? If you call yourself a Christian and your mina is sitting in that handkerchief, one day the Lord will call your bluff. Verse 15. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. One day Jesus will return. One day I will stand before him in the judgment. One day he will settle the accounts. One day he will examine the value of my work. And that day will come sooner than I think. So this parable is saying, let the realities of that day shape the priorities of this day. Don't invest your life in this world, in a kingdom that's passing away. Labor for the kingdom that is to come, that is everlasting. Don't shrink from the sharpness and the humiliation of following Jesus today. But labor for the well-done good servant, because you are faithful. Jesus saying, yes, I knew I could trust you because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Do you see, is Christ an austere man? Is he a hard man? Is he one who drives his servants and says, come on, you work harder? Is that what he's like? No, says Jesus. He says, if you worked hard because you love me to increase my kingdom, well then come and share that kingdom with me. If you've invested your life in my cause because you love me, then come and share the benefits. And the more faithful you've been, the more benefits there will be. If you've denied yourself, taken up your cross, followed me, then come, reign with me. The kingdom is yours. Is that what you want? Then live for Jesus now, without restraints. And that day you will have no regrets. But to be counted a servant now, to sit with Christians, to look like Christians, to be outwardly behaving like a Christian, to be called a servant now, and to come to that day with nothing for Jesus, to have carefully wrapped up your mina and put it in a safe place because you never believed that day would come. And now it has. Well, verse 26, even the little that you thought you had will be taken from you. And Christ will be your judge. And he'll be saying, well done. He'll say, you wicked servant. Live for Jesus Christ today. But we're not quite yet finished, are we? The day of judgment is not yet over. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. My friend, I'm talking to those who would never call themselves Christians. It's easy to mock Jesus when he's in the far country. It's easy to reject the king when you can't see him. But one momentous day the king will return in power and glory and flaming fire. As says the Bible, he comes to take vengeance on his enemies. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Who will then be you in that day? My friend, all your rebellion cannot conquer Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. Verse 27 tells me that you must submit to him in the end. One day you will have to bow your knee. One day with those lips you will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's no future in your rebellion. If there's no future in going your own way, living for yourself, pretending that no Christ will ever come, if there's no future in that, then the only wise and sensible thing to do is to submit to Jesus now. Rather than be cast into hell on that last day, isn't it wiser, isn't it better to surrender to Jesus in this day? Will you? Many of those on that day who cried for the death of Jesus and said, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. A few days later, Peter was preaching to them. He preached about this Jesus. And they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? We're the ones who said, we're not going to have this man to reign over us. We realize we've sinned, we've wronged him, we're rebels. And Peter was able to say to them, what should you do? Finish with that rebellion and come and surrender to this Jesus. It's the gospel then and 3,000 were saved. It's the gospel tonight. Surrender to Jesus Christ, will you? Lord, you died on a cross to save condemned sinners. Lord, will you save me? Christ is the King. And nothing can change that. Least of all, your rebellion.